This morning we're continuing the study we've been involved in the last couple of Lord's days, where we've been studying about what the Lord teaches concerning the end of this material world, this material universe that He's made. It will have an end, and He's going to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to return to bring the souls of men and the resurrection to Judgment Day, and at that time He's going to bring an end to this world, and then is going to be an eternal world for mankind, where either we will spend that eternity in heaven, which is the spiritual home where God lives, or the other alternative is that other eternal dwelling place, which is what the Lord refers to as hell in His Word. So that's what He teaches in His Word. We want to look at several scriptures this morning in teaching us points about what the Lord tells us is going to happen with the return of Christ. This is something that He has promised in His Word. God has promised that He is going to send His Son, Jesus Christ, back again one day. Therefore, it is going to happen because it is impossible for God to lie. God keeps all of His promises, so He is going to send His Son back one day. As we'll see, we don't know when exactly that will be. We don't know even generally when that will be. Only the Father knows, but He is going to do it. He will send His Son back, and this world will come to an end at that time. And there are a number of events that will occur, and He describes those things in His Word, what will happen when He brings His Son back, and when He brings an end to this world. So these are all the things that God teaches in His Word about what will happen on that day. Let's begin this morning in our time of study of the Word of God in Matthew chapter 16. And let's look at verses 24 through 27 there. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what man is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now that last verse is the promise of His kingdom coming, which is His church. And there were some that were alive hearing those words spoken that would see that happen. He's not referring there to His second coming when the world would end, that there would be some that were standing there hearing that would see the end of the world with the return of Christ. Nevertheless, He promises that return, as we can see there in those verses 24 through 27. And He says, if anyone will come after Him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Now, taking up our cross, of course, is our dying. We have to die that old man of sin and our own will of doing our will or our own pleasures or anything other than God's will, that has to end. The cross was an instrument of death, and so to take up our cross is to put to death that old man, and then we need to follow Christ. And then He says in verse 25, for us to save our life, what do we have to do? We have to lose our life. And when you lose your life, if we speak of something that happens and how many lives were lost, that's referring to how many deaths occurred. So to save our life in eternity, we have to lose our life now. That means we have to die. Again, as He said about taking up our cross. So we have to, the only way we're going to live then is for our old man, that is the one that is living for this world and its pleasures, to die. And then He asks that question, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Then He mentions the promise of His coming. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And He's going to reward every man according to his works then. So there's a direct connection in that context between the promise of His return and the fact that it would be very foolish, that it would be unwise, and cost us our souls if we're living for this world. Now, those that are teaching that this world never will actually end, that it's going to be renewed or regenerated in some way, renovated, and then this will still be man's eternal home, then what does that do with the entire premise of that teaching right there? It's predicated upon the promise that Christ is going to come, and with it, the end of this world, for him to teach us that we should not love this world and live for it, because that will cost us our souls in eternity. There's a contrast between what is here and now in this physical world with what is to come in eternity, where our soul is going to be. So those things in Jesus' teaching go together. The fact that this world is going to end, that it's only temporary. And that's why it is very foolish for us to live for and to love this temporary place where we are here, but for a very short time, our life being but a vapor while we're here, and then it vanishes away, as he compares it in James 4. But it's very short, our life on this earth, and for us to spend that life loving this world and living for this world will cost us our souls in eternity. So here we are in a very temporary life, physical body in this physical world, and all that's going to end. We need to be preparing for that home that is to come in eternity, that will begin when Jesus comes back and brings this world to an end. And that's when we're going to then be judged and be given our sentence, to where we're going to be spending our eternity. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 62 through 64, Matthew 26, 62 through 64, this is when Jesus was before the high priest. And it says in verse 62 that the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which thou these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Now the high priest, even though he was a wicked man and not a believer in the Lord, he still had that position given to him by God as high priest, just like Pilate had his position given by God as the governor, the Roman governor. And Jesus said that to Pilate that he would not have power against him at all to do anything except it were given to him by God. Well, the same was true of the high priest here. He had a God-given position and authority from God. And so when he adjured Christ by God, the one who gave him that authority as the leader of God's people Israel, even though he personally was wicked, he still had a position of authority under God, and Jesus was required to submit to that authority. So there was a temptation actually there. Now it was prophesied that Jesus would go to his death like a lamb goes dumb to the shearers for it, and then for the slaughter. And he was silent. He held his peace. But when he was adjured by the high priest to answer that question, "Is he God's son?" he had to answer that then. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said," which that is, "it is as you say." That's answering in the affirmative. So he's saying, "Yes, I am," with that answer, which is why the high priest reacted as he did in the next verse. But Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So these ones who were judging him that day, one day would see him come back. So it was God's will that they would have this part in bringing his life on this earth to an end. And then, of course, he was going to be resurrected and ascend to heaven, but he was going to return and they would see him come back. And he was going to be the one with God's authority then to judge them. So the Lord is speaking about what would be happening one day. But again, we see that promise that will happen, that it will happen, that Jesus returns. And he's going to be coming in the clouds of heaven to return. And he's going to bring it into this world at that time. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he ascended up in the clouds, and just as he said to the high priest there that he was going to come in the clouds of heaven, in Acts chapter 1, when he ascended up in the clouds, and his disciples that were there and witnessed his ascension were told by God's angel that he was going to come in like manner. He would return. Acts chapter 1, let's read verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come, so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So he was going to come back in the same manner in which he ascended there in the clouds. And as Jesus said, he would come again in the clouds. So Jesus is going to return. We see this stated over and over again in God's word, this great promise. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read there now verse 23. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's going to come, and there we see it declared again. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, so just a few pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is there any question about that he's going to appear, that he's going to come again? Well, he keeps saying it over and over again. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So when he appears, when he comes again, as God promises, that's when judgment day is going to come after that. So that's going to go together. And then verse 8 here in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So the eternal reward would be given out on that day of judgment that was going to occur after Jesus returned, and he would come. And so he was going to appear again, as it declares there in verses 1 and 8 there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 10, if we can turn there, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." All right, so there's going that point is going to occur. He that will come will come. So there's going to be a point at which when the wait is going to be over, when the delay will be over, and then he is going to come. And it's absolutely a certainty that he that will come, as he says it there. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So he is going to come back. There is no question or doubt about that fact. Now, could we read just one verse that says that, and that be sufficient? As far as it being a promise of God that would have to be fulfilled, yes. But the Lord also repeats that in so many different ways in all of these different passages as a point of emphasis. There's a reason why the Lord says it so many times. There's also a reason now why we're reading so many of these. Because, as we can see even in our own time, as it is in really every generation, there are those who scoff at this, there are those who gainsay it, those that contradict it, don't believe what the Lord says in all of this. And even some of our brethren, as we've mentioned in this particular time, this is a growing false doctrine spreading among even our own people. That where they're believing that this world is going to be renewed and not actually come to an end. So all these scriptures that we're reading here, they're actually contradicting by their doctrine. But as we're reading all of this, how strong should our faith be that in what God says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how much word are we hearing this same promise being given? So our faith in it should be unassailable. Revelation chapter 3, let's turn to this last book of the Bible, and we'll see this is certainly a point of emphasis in the very last book, the book of Revelation. We see it in chapter 3 and verse 11, where we want to read now, Revelation 3:11. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, that's what's going to happen to those who are not ready and not prepared. That was chapter 2, verse 11 I just read, which is also promising there's going to be a second death. And then verse 11 of chapter 3 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Well, there's that crown that Paul referred to in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 that was laid up for him that will also be given to all those who love his appearing. Well, here again, he says, I come quickly. So he said to these brethren in Philadelphia to hold fast which they had, so, and not to let any man take that crown. He is going to come, and he's going to give that crown of righteousness, that reward of eternal life, to all those who have served him and who love his appearing when he comes. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So he is going to come, and he's going to come in a manner or at a time when he is not expected, like a thief in the night. There's not going to be signs given that we can discern when it's about to happen, so we can then take the as many would. What would happen if Jesus had promised that he was going to give 30 days notice when before he came back, and there was going to be something that would happen to let everybody know? I mean, how many people would actually take that and say, okay, well, I'll do what I want, and then if I get that notice, then I'll start shaping up or get serious then. I mean, you know, people would be like that. But of course, how many of them would die before that happened anyway? The Lord tells us, though, I mean, at the time that we have on this earth, we don't have advance warning as to when we're going to leave this world, be it by death, but also by his coming. If we're here on this earth, when he comes back, we're not going to know until it happens, when that happens. But it will happen. He is going to come back. And in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, look how many times it's mentioned here in this last chapter of God's Word. Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Then verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Then verse 20, the next to the last verse of the entire Bible, it says, he which testify these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we see it three times where the Lord says it in those words here in this last chapter, right almost to the very last statement of the Bible, the promise that he is going to return one day. Now, when he returns, he's not going to return as some would say that it's going to happen. There are a lot of those, and this is really what the doctrine of so-called premillennial doctrine of premillennialism is, that says that we are right now in the period of time before a thousand-year earthly reign of Christ when he returns. So there are a lot of people that refer to themselves as Christians that believe Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom that's going to last for a thousand years. Now, in actuality, if that were the case, I mean, how impressed should we be with a thousand years? I mean, what is a thousand years compared to eternity? So Jesus came back and set up a thousand-year kingdom. If he'd come back a thousand years ago and done that, then what would be happening now? It'd be over. I mean, what would really be the point of that? I mean, that's a number that impresses a lot of people to think of a thousand years. But to God, what is that? And what is it to eternity? I mean, do we want to be a part of a kingdom that's going to last a thousand years and then end? I mean, there's really nothing attractive about that if we understand what eternity is all about. But the Lord doesn't promise at all anywhere that he's going to have a thousand-year reign on this earth. That's not going to happen. In fact, the Lord promises that when he returns, he's not going to set foot on this earth again. There's no prophecy that says when he comes, He's going to come back to this world, and then he's going to set his foot on this earth when he does. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah chapter 22. And here he's speaking about this this man who was referred to here in this passage as Coniah. He's also known as Jeconiah in certain places. Jehoiachin is the other name that he's called by in Scripture. So here's a guy that's known by three different names in God's Word: Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, or Coniah for short. It's the same guy, and we can see that in the different references to him. He was a king of Judah at this time. He was a grandson of Josiah, who was the last righteous king of Judah. And so as such, being the grandson of Josiah, he was the last generation that served as an earthly king over Judah, sitting in Jerusalem on his throne, even though it was very brief, but he was king in Jerusalem. Then he was taken off to Babylon. Now, after him, there was one more king that reigned. That was Zedekiah, who was his uncle, the last son of Josiah. But as far as generations were concerned, this Coniah or Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, was the last generation, the next to last actual king. And he was taken off to Babylon, where he spent the rest of his days. But this is speaking about this man and what was going to become not only of him, but what would become of his throne or his kingdom. What was going to happen in the future? Well, that's what's covered in these last three verses of Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? That being Babylon. Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now, is this something important that he's about to say, for him to say, O earth, 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 three times, hear this word of the Lord? Verse 30, Thus saith the Lord, Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, when he says, write this man childless, it doesn't mean he was going to have no children at all, and we'd have no descendants. He would have no children to fulfill a reign as a king sitting on David's throne in Judah. So he would not have any of his seed do that. Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, we read about the lineage of Christ. Guess who is mentioned there in that lineage that Jesus descended from? Well, it was that man, that Coniah. He's referred to as Jeconiah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11. When it's giving the lineage of Christ, it says, And Josiah begat Jeconiah. Of course, that was, he did, but there was a generation between them. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, who was the actual father of Jeconiah. It skips a mention of Jehoiakim, who was between Josiah and Jeconiah. That is not a complete genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. It skips some of the generations, but he is giving tracing the line of descent, first from Abraham to David, and then from David down through the kings of Judah to Christ, showing the point being that Jesus Christ, as it declares in the first verse of the New Testament, in verse 1 of Matthew 1, that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The purpose of this genealogy is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the rightful heir to David's throne. But in what way? What did we just read in Jeremiah 22? That no descendant of this Coniah, this Jeconiah, who was the last of the generations as kings sitting on David's throne in Judah, that no descendant, none of his seed would prosper doing that. Well, would that include Christ? Well, there's Jeconiah mentioned in the genealogy there in verse 11. And then it traces down to Christ, who was a descendant of that Jeconiah. So he was part of his seed. So to ask the question in the terms that's put there in Jeremiah 22, would Jesus, as a part of the seed of Jeconiah, prosper sitting on David's throne, ruling in Judah? What did Jeremiah 22 verse 30 say? That no man would. So would Jesus? He wouldn't. So what does that tell us then about any notion or idea that Jesus will return to this earth, that he will set foot on this earth and rule as an earthly king here on this earth? Now, how many of the Jews were looking for that kind of a kingdom by the Messiah in that time? I mean, how many of the Jews understood in their minds that they were going to have an earthly king that would come? Well, that was the general understanding, misunderstanding. Now, if you actually go back and look at the prophecies, we had the benefit of hindsight after the fulfillment of it. But when you look at the prophecies, like in Daniel chapter 2, 44 and 45, when he prophesied of that kingdom Jesus would establish, that God's Son was going to set up, he said it was going to break in pieces all those other kingdoms, and it would never end. And he also said that it would not be left to other people, so there would not be any other kings after him. Well, what kind of an earthly kingdom, number one, will have only one king forever, and that forever really does mean forever, eternity? That can't be anything on this earth in any of those ways. So when you look at the prophecies, and that's just one of them, but when you look at the prophecies about the coming of Christ and his kingdom, it absolutely is looking toward and prophesying about a spiritual, eternal kingdom, which is his church, as we know, in fulfillment. But yet many of the Jews, of course, in the time that Christ came, were looking for a Messiah to come that would set up an earthly kingdom. In fact, they tried to do that with Jesus. When he was doing the miracles that he did, they were convinced that he had that he would be the one to do this. And they tried to force him into that role. They tried to make Jesus an earthly king. In John chapter 6, this was after the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's also recorded here in John chapter 6. But when that happened, they gathered up the fragments. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Were they convinced that he was the Messiah, these ones here? When they saw that miracle, he's got to be the one. So what did they try to do with him based on their misunderstanding of what he would do? Verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They were going to force him into being a king. What kind of king? Not the kind of king that he came to be, and not over the kind of kingdom that he came to establish. They were going to try to make him to be an earthly king. So they would try to make him, force him into being someone to reign in Judah. And he was of the seed of David through Jeconiah. So based in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, if Jesus had attempted that, would that have prospered? Well, God said it wouldn't. And Jesus understood that, and that's not the kind of kingdom he came to establish. He was very clear on that when he was questioned by Pontius Pilate. Now, before we read what we want to read in John 18, you can start turning there. Before we read this, let's ask the question, who was the one that rejected the idea of being an earthly, for Jesus being an earthly king? It was Jesus. It wasn't the Jews there in John 6 that we just read. That's what they wanted to force him to be. Now, the whole doctrine of premillennialism, I mean, it's full of doctrinal errors, one of which we're looking at now, and the fact that it's teaching that Jesus would prosper in Judah, reigning on this earth in Jerusalem on the throne of David in this on this physical earth, which contradicts that prophecy in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, for one thing. But for another thing, it's also teaching and says as a key point of the doctrine that Jesus came the first time to do that. And the only reason that he didn't do it then was that the Jews weren't ready and they rejected Jesus as being their earthly king. So they're saying that Jesus had that mind that he was going to come to be an earthly king, and it was the Jews who rejected that. Now, what did we just read in John chapter 6? The opposite. They were looking for that kind of kingdom, wanted to force him to be that kind of king, and then Jesus is the one that rejected that. Then later, these hypocrites accused Jesus of trying to be an earthly king, of being a traitor and trying to rival Caesar. And they were doing that to try to convince the Romans to kill him. Well, of course, they were being a hypocrite in every way with that accusation, which was a false accusation, and they knew it. Jesus had rejected that to start with. And so here in John chapter 18 that we want to read now, after bringing that false accusation that Jesus was guilty, really, of treason, trying to be a rival king, in verse 33, Pilate, the Roman governor, questioned him on that. Well, as he should have, having that accusation brought forth. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall, John 18:33, again, and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" So are you their king? Are you trying to be a king? And Jesus answered in verse 34, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" So he's making it clear they're the ones that have accused you of this. What have you done? And then Jesus gives the answer about this in verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, could it be any more clear, or could Jesus have been any more clear? He was no rival or threat to Caesar as far as his earthly throne. Jesus was not trying to take that. Now, interestingly, when you read the prophecy in Daniel 2, what would be the effect of the gospel of Christ when it spread and when the people did beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? When they turned away from a love of this world, what was going to happen as Jesus' disciples grew in number and they no longer cared about this world? They no longer cared about conquering other lands. They no longer cared about preserving an earthly empire, the Roman one that was in existence. What was going to end up happening to Rome and its empire? Well, it would ultimately fall. That's what Daniel 2 prophesied, that stone that was cut out without hands was going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. It was going to break, smash that image that Nebuchadnezzar envisioned that included those earthly kingdoms, Rome, and it was going to break it in pieces and destroy it in that way, not physically, but by conversion of the hearts of the people to following Christ. If we don't love this world and the things of this world, how many of us care about trying to establish a worldly empire? Hopefully none of us. I mean, what do we care about such things for if we're following Christ and we're seeking that world to come? Now, if we want to believe in a rejuvenated earth that it's going to be here, then why not get kind of interested in that? If that's where we're going to spend our eternity, we might as well have a bigger piece of it, right? I mean, how are you going to teach people to have a mind that Christ wants us to have if we believe that this is our eternal home right here? There's so many problems with that, but we can see all these scriptures it contradicts. But Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It was not from here. Were it so, he said, my servants would fight that he shouldn't be delivered. There would be a war, a physical one. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? So that means Jesus wasn't a king if his kingdom isn't from here. Not at all. So Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. So just like he had said to the high priest when he was adjured to answer, are you the Son of God? And he said, it is as you say. That's what he's saying here again. Thou sayest that I am a king. It is as you say that I am a king. So he's agreeing with that. Yes, I am, but not this kind, not an earthly kind. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Was Jesus born to be a king? He was. Why was it that Herod got so nervous and upset and then ended up slaughtering all of those innocent little children in Bethlehem? Because those wise men came and they were searching for to find that one who was born king of the Jews. He was born to be a king, but not one that would be a threat to Herod, or not one that would be a threat to Caesar as an earthly king. He was born to be a king, but it would be a spiritual kingdom, which was going to be his church, as Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19 there, when he was very clear that his kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that he would establish, that he would build, was his church. So that's the kingdom. It's a spiritual one and will last for eternity. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he's not a king. He was not meant to be an earthly king. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to set foot on this earth. He's not going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's not going to reign on this earth at all. He is right now reigning on the throne of David and prospering doing so, but not in Judah, in heaven. That's where he is, and that's where the citizens of his kingdom are going to spend their eternity with him. And so when he comes back, Those ones who are resurrected and those ones who are that are in him and those ones that are alive and remaining on the earth that will be transformed at that time, where are they going to meet him? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Is he going to come and set foot on this earth again? No, he's not. He's not going to reign on this earth. He's not going to rejuvenate this earth. He's not going to make it whole again. We're not going to stay here. Those that are his are going to meet him in the air after the resurrection. They're going to go to judgment day, and then they're going to be brought into, delivered up to the Father, into his home in heaven, that spiritual place. And this earth and all that's here in this world, this universe, is going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. So the question is, do we believe what the Lord says or not? Or do we love this world, and do we want to live for this world? And then believe in the devil's deception that this is meant to be our home. Well, that's going to serve the devil well if we will believe his lie and then love this world and live for this world and not prepare for the one to come. But if we're wise, we're going to listen to God's word there. We're going to believe what he says. And then we're going to prepare ourselves. We're going to prepare ourselves for our eternity and give nothing in exchange for our soul. And not seek to gain this world or love this world, but rather choose to seek the Lord to fulfill his will and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our question for you this morning is, are you ready to begin to do that if you haven't? Are you ready to come forward this morning and confess your faith in Jesus, who is the Christ? He is the anointed one. He is the King of Kings. He has his kingdom, his church. Are you ready to confess your faith in him? Are you ready then to obey his gospel, to repent and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins, and so that you at that time will be added to that church, that kingdom, as a citizen of it, and have your name written in heaven, and then have hope of being with him in that eternal home one day? If you're ready to do that, and that's the only way we can be saved, then we're encouraging you to come forward now. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following the Lord as you should, if you're in jeopardy of losing your soul, then please return this morning to him and make things right with him so that you can be on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. We're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to do so right now while we stand together and sing.